Well, my name is Martin Levy, and this is the fifth of our studies for the 2009 Summer School, and the second of our evening studies on Jesus, the image of God. When the topic for this school was chosen, the glorious image of God, I did a quick survey around the staff room at New Creation Teaching Ministry. I said, what does that convey to you, the glorious image of God? And half the people said, it conveys to me human beings as created by God. And the other half said, it conveys to me Jesus, the image of God. And both were true. And so those two come together in this whole school. You can't separate them out. And we're seeing how they're related. But particularly in these evening sessions, we're focusing on Jesus as the image of God. And we heard from Colossians chapter 1, let me just read to you again, verses 15 and 16, talking about the Son of God's love. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. And so in the same breath, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus as the image of the invisible God, speaks of the creation. Jesus is the one in whom all things in heaven and on earth were created, whether visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, rulers. In him they were created. And all things have been created through him and for him. And with regard to all these things that have been created, he has the preeminence. He is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was the first thing to be created. It means that over all the things that are created, he has the preeminence of the firstborn son. He has the rule over all that is created. As the image of God, all things created through him and for him, and he rules all things. So what is the connection between all things being created through him and for him, or in him, and his rule over all things? And who is this one of whom this is said? He was a man, Jesus, known to the disciples. And this is said of him. What does it mean to be able to say that of a human being? And when we know that human being, when we know that person, what difference does that make to the way we understand and relate to the creation? What does it tell us about ourselves as being the image of God? Now, once again, with the other speakers that have spoken so far, I feel totally inadequate to speak of this enormous thing. But we have the Word of God, and we speak that. We say in the Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, or maker of heaven and earth, God the Father Almighty, the creator of all things visible and invisible. So creation is a Father thing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the one it's referring to now there is the one whom we call Father. Though even there, in those first three verses, there are hints that with the Father there is the Spirit, or the breath, or the wind of God, and there is the Word that is spoken. But in the New Testament, it becomes quite plain that this act of creation by God was not without the one whom we now know as the Son. Ian spoke last night of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, as Ian said, Paul was counting the man Jesus in on the unity of God, the one God, the one Lord. And he's also saying that the one whom we know as the man Jesus Christ was in on the action of creation. Mysteriously, as the agent through whom everything is, through whom we are. Now, how can you understand that? What does it mean to say that of a man? It becomes clearer when Jesus is spoken of as the Word of God, as at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and we heard of that Word. Let there be light, and there was light, that Word that was spoken from God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not other than God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that makes a little more sense, because it was through God speaking that word that he made all things. So there was nothing that was made apart from that word. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The speaking of that word brought the light into being, which is why John goes on to say at the beginning of his gospel, in him, in this word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So all came into being by the speaking of that word. Nothing was made without it. The amazing thing is that John then goes on to say, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he had glory as of the only Son of the Father. So this word is not just a thing, not just an impersonal agent, but personal, Son, Father, relational. And so all that came into being through that action, the whole action of creation, has the shape of that relationship, of that personality. Now we'll come back to that. So all things made through the Word, all things made through the Son. In the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, both of those are brought together. Chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, that's the rule over everything, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. So there you've got creation made through him, and he is the image of God, the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word, the Son and the Word, the One. Now there's an older translation of John chapter 1 verse 3, all things are made, not through him, but all things are made by him, which we would take to mean today that he made all things, the Son made all things. But it's the old English way of saying all things were made by means of him or through him. And The older versions of the Nicene Creed said about the Son, by whom all things were made. Modern English, through whom all things were made. So sometimes we've got the impression, and we would say loosely, Jesus made all things, when we said creation is a Father thing through the Son, through the Word. So don't ever say, not even to kids, especially not to kids, Jesus made everything. That's loose talk. There was no Jesus before the human being who came to be called Jesus was conceived in the womb, virgin womb of Mary. There was always the eternal Word of God, the everlasting Son of the Father, who was in the action with the Father in creating all things that came into being through him. Now, what we're doing so far is just getting our theology straight, and that's important. All things have been created through him and for him, whatever that means. That's what we want to try and get to tonight. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you a bit of a story. Early in my ministry, when I was at Tailem Bend in South Australia, I was visiting the families of children that I had in a religious instruction class in the local primary school. We still had religious instruction in South Australia then. And I went to the door of this railway cottage, and Darren was home, the young boy, and he recognised me. He was pleased to see me, and he introduced me to his mum and dad, and he took me out the back. He said, come out here. So I went out there and he showed me his cubby house. And he said, me and my dad made this cubby house. And you can see obviously that his dad had made most of it, but he had included Darren in on the making of the cubby house. And he said, and we made it for me. All things were made through him and for him, you see. And then he took me inside. He opened the door and we squatted down inside the cubby house, and he nailed a bit of material over the window for a curtain, and I pulled it back and looked out the window. It's a parable of the creation and of the Son's place in regard to it. This is my world that the Father has made for me. And he got me to help him make it. And I have moved in and made it my own. And I want you to come in to it with me and share that owning of it. All things have been created through him and for him. So just taking that at face value and looking at this creation around us. What love the Father must have for the Son to design and make all of this creation for him. You look at the magpies warbling, you walk around Granite Island, and let that thought sink into you. The Father made all of this for his Son. Look at this great concourse of people. Look at yourselves and say, the Father made all of this for his Son. What love! Try that next time you're watching David Attenborough in the wildlife documentary. But he hasn't made it just for us to look at and appreciate, or for the Son to kind of enjoy it as a holiday resort. It's for the Son to move in and take it over and have us with him in the doing of that. And if all of this was made for the Son, then all of this must correspond, if it was made in him and through him and for him, all of this that is made must correspond somehow to how the Son is, must match him in some way. As we said, must have the stamp upon it of that relationship of the Father and the Son. So what is the measure of the Son's nature and capacity that he might be in a position to embrace all of this creation, to encompass it in his own being, to be the firstborn of all creation, the one who has preeminence in it and rules over it all? What kind of person must he be to have the capacity for that? And what does that say about us as human beings who are to be with him in that? as the image of God ourselves, to have dominion over all the earth, as the Hebrew of Genesis 1:26 says. Consider what you've been given. Consider the responsibility and the nobility that comes with that. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to human beings, to the children of men. How does that make us regard creation and our own place in it? Remember that all things being made through him and for him is in connection with Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? I guess it means that what is invisible about God is made visible or given full expression in the man Jesus Christ. And in the letter to the Colossians, Paul goes on to say, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Stretching language to its limit, isn't it? But there it is. In him the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As we've heard from John 14, verses 9 and 10, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father," all the fullness of deity. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So it's not as if he is a picture or even a reflection in a mirror of the Father. It's through seeing the relationship between the Father and the Son. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. How can you speak of a relationship like that? Maybe we get a little glimpse of it when we have a close relationship and we're almost inside the other person because of our love and our relationship with them, to the extent that sometimes we even know what they're thinking, know what they're going to say next. Jesus said, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." That is how I give full expression to the fullness of deity. Who's seen me has seen the Father, because you're seeing the Son of the Father in that action, in that relationship. In the outward expression of that intimate relationship, everything that is invisible about God is brought out into the open for all to see. Why do you say, "Show us the Father"? Haven't you been with me all this time? Now, the interesting thing is that creation itself is spoken of in very much those same terms. The image of the invisible God. Paul in Romans 1:20 says, "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." So that is true of the whole creation. It's pounding out, throbbing with the nature of God and of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit who hovered over the waters. It has that shape of godness. It's come from him. It's true of us who are created in the image of God. Look in a mirror and you'll see the shape of God. Look at the person next to you. As we said, do not despise another human person. Don't you touch my image. Something of the nature of God, the eternal power and deity, is manifested there. So put those two things together, the image of God and all things created through him and for him, the invisible qualities of God manifested in the things that have been made. Does that make sense? Just means God is stamped over everything, ourselves included. But we have to know him to be able to see it. We've all looked at a Hans Heisen painting, right? And the first time you would have seen a Hans Heisen painting, you would have looked at it and said, that's a good picture of a gum tree. And you would have looked down in the corner and said, oh, Hans Heisen. Yeah. But once you get to know Hans Heisen's paintings, you don't have to look at the signature in the corner. You just look at it and you see the way he uses the light and depicts that, and that texture, that indefinable quality. Robert Hughes, the art critic, was talking about Hans Heisen's paintings of gum trees, and he says, Hans Heisen has the same appreciation of gum trees as Rubens had for the full-bodied female form. He paints them with that kind of delight and keenness of appreciation. And so you can just look at that and you just, without looking at the signature, say, that's a Hans Heisen. And it communicates to you. So can we look at the creation and without, once we've read the signature, just look at it and say, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got his mark all over it. Isn't that just like him? Wonderful use of light, colour, texture and personality. The Bible tells us that all things have been created through him and for him, but once we get to know him, that just shines through. We sang that song, number 248, by George Wade Robinson, Loved with Everlasting Love. And did you notice the second verse? Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Listen to those magpies again. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. That relationship is there. All of that opens up. And so things that once were wild alarms, the scary things of creation, and we're going to come to those tonight, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. I'm at peace in the midst of that because I'm his and he is mine, and I know the one through whom all of this was made and for whom all of this was made. There's another song in the songbook. It's number 295. It's by Geoffrey Bingham. And it speaks of that same happening that happens in a person in that relationship with God, which then opens them up to a full relationship with the creation. How is it, Lord? My eyes can see in all things made a rare beauty. How is it that my heart can sing, my inner ear hear everything? I hear the psalms creation sings. I hear the praise that heaven brings. I see the sunlight, dapple leaves and moonlight, silver silent trees. But then he speaks of a time when strong hard my heart had grown long, where I'd shut down on all of that. But then something happened. That heart which died to beauty rare and scorned to call creation fair stopped short one day at Calvary's hill and saw the bloody river spill. That heart so bitter, frozen cold, thawed out to love as God of old was God anew in blazing love who sent his peace through holy dove. Now, Lord, afresh my heart can sing for every dear created thing. With inner ear hear psalm and song and join the full adoring throng. I hear the whole creation throb with pain and yet with joy to God. All wait the hour of full release. All wait the coming Prince of Peace. Ah, dear, dear Lord, who suffered pain, so your creation's not in vain. We feel your love upon the air and praise afresh your beauty rare. You see, something needs to happen to us. We need to come to that cross, that love, to be able to see creation ablaze with the eternal, invisible qualities of God. We'll come back to that too. So what difference does that make to the way we understand and see and relate to this great, vast creation? Bishop John Spong, the champion of what has come to be called progressive Christianity, I think sometimes it's progressed so far that it seems to have left it behind, has spoken of this creation as an alien and hostile universe. I think that's his base position. The creation is an alien and hostile universe in which we have to make our own way somehow, perhaps with a little help from outside, but mostly on our own and with each other. Very sad. But that could so easily be our default position, because that's what's around. That's the lie that's there. Outside of Christ, everything is against us, we could say. But contrast with that, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But that is from a position that knows God is for us. So who is against us? And is sure that God is for us and doesn't have doubt about that. Because he who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us all things, everything else? A man came to me once and he said, I find it very difficult to believe in God because when we think about the universe, we're just like tiny microbes on an infinitesimal speck of dust. Why would God, who made it all, be the least bit interested in us? Now, he needed to know the word by which all things were made, became a human being on this little planet and effected salvation for us all. Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? And we could be tempted to answer that as my friend did. Well, you've made all of this, we can't be of much account. But Psalm 8 comes to the opposite conclusion. Human beings, if God has gone to all this trouble, human beings are amazingly wonderful creatures. You have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honour. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In creating all of this, God is mindful of us. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it a chaos, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. He's speaking to you now. Isaiah 51:16, he speaks to his anointed conqueror, to his beloved servant. And he says, I've put my words in your mouth, and I've hidden you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. It's a bit like Paul saying, all things were created through him and for him, that he might be the firstborn in a great family. It's the whole purpose of God there in that verse. There's a constant emphasis in the Old Testament that God's creating of the heavens and the earth and his particular care for his people are inextricably all of a piece. In Jeremiah 31, when he has made the promise of establishing the new covenant with his people, in which there will be no faithlessness on either side, he says, this is as sure as the heavens and the earth and the establishment of the whole creation. And if that can change, then you can say, I've reneged on that promise. And he says the same thing in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, 19 to 22. Just read Psalm 136, where he spreads out the heavens and the earth. His steadfast love endures forever. He rescued us from Egypt. His steadfast love endures forever. So in one breath it's talking about the creation, in the next breath it's talking about the redemption. Then it's back to the creation again and his sustaining of all things. He gives food, he sends food to feed us. His steadfast love endures forever. So are we in an alien and hostile universe? Derek Kidner in his commentary on Psalm 8 says, he plans no meaningless and empty universe, but a home for his family. Here's the creation. Welcome home. But back to one of the verses in that song of Jeffrey's, number 295, which causes people to harden their hearts and not see all that. When man is cruel, and man brings pain, when evil sweeps through hill and plain, how can my eyes see starved and poor and still my songs in love adore? That's when your heart grows hard. So you can understand why people like John Spong say that this is an alien and a hostile universe. But it's not just that. Listen to these passages which speak of God in a particular relationship with his creation. This one's from Micah chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Then the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will burst open like wax near the fire, like waters poured down in a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So we're talking about God's action in the creation in a sinful situation now. Nahum verse 1. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and rages against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, and the world and all who live in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and by him the rocks are broken in pieces. A few years ago, Vivian and I went to New Zealand, and we went to the Te Papa National Museum in Wellington, where there is a whole permanent display on volcanoes and earthquakes. On a model of the globe, we saw there that showed the surface of the earth as a series of tectonic plates that float on a sea of molten lava and move and grate against each other. and the lava oozes or sometimes erupts out between them. Now, that doesn't bother us much here in Australia because we saw that Australia was sitting right in the middle of one of those plates. Though in geological time it's not long since Mount Gambier and those pointy hills down around Hamilton in Victoria were active volcanoes. But one of those joins between the plates goes right down through the middle of New Zealand. In the South Island, Christchurch on the east coast and the glaciers and so on the west coast, and where those great mountains are, the two sides are moving against each other. And in a person's lifetime, they move the distance that that person grows in that lifetime. So Christchurch on one side and the glaciers on the other are sort of moving in relation to each other, and you can see where that's been going on for a long time. And so that is why in New Zealand they've got constant avalanche alerts. It's the normal expectation. It's part of what the highways department do. And sometimes they roads that go like that, split level. And they're active erupting volcanoes in the North Island. You walk over them and you can smell the sulphur steaming out of the ground. We know the enormous devastation that occurred when a shift in those plates up around Indonesia caused an enormous tsunami, a tidal wave. We're not saying that the people who suffered in that were so wicked that they deserved it. These eruptions in the earth seem to be often just the way this creation is unfolding towards what God intends it to become. There's not necessarily a moral dimension to them. These things happen. Though when they happen, invariably they raise the moral issues for us. And often the eruptions in creation, the tectonic disturbances, reflect what is going on within human beings and the human race. Shakespeare had that understanding, didn't he, of the creation and of the human, the dimensions of the human personality. From As You Like It, blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Or old King Lear, uncovered out in a thunderstorm on the heath, where the outward conditions match his own grief and rage at his daughter's supposed ingratitude and disloyalty. Blow, winds, and crack your cheeks. Rage, blow, you cataracts and hurricanes. Spout till you've drenched our steeples. Drown the cocks, you sulphurous and thought-executing fires. Vaunt couriers to oak-cleaving thunderbolts. Singe my white beard, and thou all-shaking thunder, strike flat the thick rotundity of the world. Crack nature's moulds and all germens, all seeds, spill at once that make him grateful man. All of that is part of creation too. Creation is not just sweet and cosy and comfortable like Darren's cubby house or like a Hans Hyson painting. A friend of mine led a ministry with refugees and immigrants who had suffered from torture and trauma in their home countries. He was looking for a poster he could put on the wall about God that entered into and spoke some hope into that kind of unimaginable suffering. And all he could find in the Christian bookshops were posters of sunsets and beautiful scenery. When we were in New Zealand, we drove through the wide green valleys that were thick with sheep and very beautiful and restful. But up in the world of mountain tops, there were storms and crashings and rumblings in those jagged peaks where people get lost and they die. Both are part of God's creation. And if, as the Apostle Paul says, the beloved Son says of the beloved Son, all things have been created through him and for him, then this beloved Son must needs be one who can encompass all of that as well in his own being and action. Do we have such a Saviour? As we said, these tectonic ructions in creation do not necessarily have direct moral connotations. These things happen. Jesus, in talking about the things that would happen, said there will be earthquakes in various places. The nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. And thank God he said the birth pangs and not the death throes, because the birth pangs mean that something of hope is coming out of it all. And not that the people these things happen to are worse sinners than the rest of us, but when these things happen to us, they invariably raise for us the moral issues of our lives. What are we doing here? Where are we in our relationship with God? How are we in love towards others? Jesus said, those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Luke 13. And we say they don't necessarily have moral connotations, these ructions, but by the same token, God works in the creation to bring his judgments on sin and evil. Just read Isaiah 24. Now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left. And all of this is created through the Son and for him, and he governs and rules over all of that action. The book of the Revelation shows it is the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has the capacity to manage all of those fearful judgments. Do we have a Saviour in the Son who is able in himself to administer all of that and bring it to a good and a right outcome? All these things are made through him and for him. And in a world that is flying apart to destruction, Paul says, he is the one in whom all things hold together. Can he encompass all of that in his own person? How? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains, birth pangs, until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And the whole creation waits for that too, when we are resurrected. And those who have been set as head over all creation, which by their disobedience to God have done such damage and devastation to the creation, when we are back reinstated in that place, and the whole of creation breathes a sigh of relief and is able then to participate in the glory of the liberty of the children of God and take its true shape. And so, in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home, which was ever the purpose of our Father when, through and for his Son, he made all things, where righteousness is at home. Even here and now, in his earthly life and ministry, we see Jesus with his disciples in a fearsome storm on a lake. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping through it all, on a cushion in the stern. Such is his trust in the Heavenly Father. There's a suggestion that that storm was whipped up by demonic powers, because Jesus uses the same word to them as he uses to the demonic powers. Be still. Be quiet. But he's sleeping through it all. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. All things were made through him and for him by the Heavenly Father, with his participation. So the disciples have to make a bit of effort to wake him up, and when they wake him up, what does he do? He woke up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and amazed. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now, I don't know how well you've been able to sleep through whatever storm you've been going through lately. When I got my last superannuation statement, it kept me awake for a little while. But Jesus slept through all that, resting in his Heavenly Father's arms. I urge you tonight to trust yourself to the one who did that, the image of the invisible God, through whom and for whom all these things were made, in whom all things hold together. What then are the implications for us as human beings made in the image of God? Can we stand up in the back of a boat and tell the wind and the storms to be still? Well, in the winter of 1944, Hitler launched a counter-offensive against the Allied advance that could have driven it back. It's called the Battle of the Bulge. And he did that during a time of dense cloud, heavy rain and wind and snow that kept the Allied air power grounded. General Patton was there. I was staying with Ian Pennycook when we were doing some teaching over in New South Wales, and one night, a couple of nights, we sat down and watched the movie Patton and saw that story. General Patton got the US Army chaplain to lead the troops in prayer over the armed forces radio. And these are the words he used. "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee, of thy great goodness, to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle." It's not quite peace, be still, but I think it has the right measure of humility. Over the next 2 days, the skies cleared, and the tide of battle turned decisively. Every year, rain waters the Barossa Valley, and grapes grow and are harvested, and wine is produced. Water is turned into wine. Jesus at a wedding sped all that up with a word and turned water into wine in an instant. And it was a foretaste of the great wedding to come. Jesus raised the dead, reversed the processes of nature even to that extent. In others, and finally and fully in his own person, he reversed those processes of death. He lives. He is the resurrection and the life. Tonight, whatever we face in this creation, in this body, whatever we're going through, can we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator and His Spirit and His Son, through whom and for whom all things were made.